Genesis chapter 32. I do appreciate Ty giving me the opportunity to speak this morning. During the week, I was texting back and forth with him, and as I was looking at chapter 2 and studying through chapter 2, I said, I realize why you and Brian decided to be out of town this week. And then I said, and by the way, I think I'm going to have to be out of town this week. But there's a lot here. There's a whole lot here, and so hopefully we'll get through this. It's historical narrative, so we're looking at something that happened in history, and we're gonna it's gonna be like a commentary. We're gonna walk through these verses together, and so it's gonna be like a running commentary. And then I'll hopefully at the end give some implications that we could draw from this, and then some application, how we can apply this text to our lives. And so we're just going to dive right in. To set the context, because I know it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Genesis, the last part of Genesis 31, we see Laban, Uncle Laban, and Jacob, they come to a covenant agreement. And then they part in peace. He had been in Haran for 20 years. And so he's heading back to Canaan. He was told of the Lord to return to his homeland after 20 years. And so he's going back to Canaan from Haran, leaving Laban. And they have parted in peace. And now he's got an obstacle in front of him before he gets to this promised land. And his obstacle is a pretty big one. It's his brother. And if y'all remember Esau, when we last left him, he was pretty much saying, I'm going to kill Jacob. So that would be hard to go home to. That would be hard to head back and face. But that's exactly what's taking place here in chapter 32. Jacob's heading back, and he knows he's going to have to face his brother Esau. And the reason Esau's angry, of course, is because Jacob, his brother, had stolen his blessing, what was supposed to be his, or what he thought was supposed to be his. And so he had deceived his father, stolen his blessing, and so he's pretty ticked off about it. And so Jacob's having to go and face this guy who wants to kill him. And so that's quick context setting. As far as the title goes, I would just say overview of chapter 32, because that's what we're going to do. It's going to be an overview of chapter 32. And if we were to zone in, there's actually a whole bunch of sermons in here, so it's real hard to preach a whole bunch of sermons without actually getting to preach those sermons. And so I'm going to kind of lump them together, but the one that we're heading to would be blessing by wrestling. It's in here. Or be blessed by wrestling with the best would be a title. Or restless to resting, because we're going to see how Jacob was restless and then he winds up resting in the promises of Christ. And so we see that. Or we could say crippling to cause Christ-likeness. And then we're again going to see the implications and applications, how it fits in our lives. So with all that being said, kind of laying the groundwork here, let's dive into Genesis chapter 32 and first look at verses 1 and 2. It says, now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. So he named that place Mahanaim. There's a lot of words in this chapter that have meaning, or that we're going to look at the meaning right here. You have this Mahanaim, which means two camps. But one of the things that kind of grabbed me as I was studying this is how simply this is stated. It's just like, boom, one verse, it's here. Now, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Just one verse, the angels of God met this guy. And so when he saw him, he just said, hey, this is God's camp. And that name, Mahanaim, means two camps. And this camp, or this army of angels, this host of angels, or company of angels, one of the commentators said that could be up to 60,000 angels. And so that, again, just bloop, one verse, 60,000 angels, or if it was two camps of angels, do the math, that's 120,000 angels that were sent to go behind you or before you. But really, It's probably talking about two camps, being one this camp of God's angels and one this camp, Jacob's camp of people, but they're together. But you would think, just with that being said, you would think Jacob knows that God is with him. I mean, he's just sent him. He's seen him before. He's had dreams. He's had visions. He's seen this stairway to heaven or this ladder to heaven. He's encountered angels at Bethel, which was the house of God. So he's had these encounters. We don't know if this is vision or dream, but more than likely he is seeing them and he sees this. And so you would think by seeing all these angels that are sent there to protect you, that you would know that God is with you. And that you would know that God's going to protect you, because God had already promised Jacob that he was going to protect him. If you go back and look at chapter 28, if you go back and look at chapter 31, he said that he was going to bless him, he was going to be with him. And so he's got reinforcements now, and he should understand that God has got his back and that God is with him. But again, we're going to see that he's still fearful, but his fear is going to shift throughout this chapter to faith. And so we see that in verse 3, it says, "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom." And so messenger in Hebrew could actually be translated as angel as well, but this is probably men messengers or messengers that are from his camp that were sent out and to see what was up, to check on his brother Esau in this land of Seir. And Seir actually means hairy. And so here's another word we need to look at. It means hairy, and Edom means red. And so when I say that, what comes to mind? That's exactly how Esau was described, as a red, hairy man. And so this is the territory of Esau. He's marching to where he hangs out. And so he sees, you can see and we can understand, humanly speaking, why he's nervous about having to go face this brother who wants to kill him in his own territory. He's got to march through there. And so we see that this is the picture. We could see it in our mind. He's heading to face this red, hairy brother in the land of red, hairy people, because it's Seir and Edom, and that's where he's going. Now look at verses 4 and 5. "He also commanded them, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the Lord Esau, thus you shall say to my Lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight.'" So Jacob is giving specific instructions here to this messenger, and he's trying to send a message of submission. But when I say that, alarm bells should go off, and we have to say, wait a minute, is he submitting? No, he's not truly submitting, because we know, according to the covenant promise, the older would serve the younger, and so that's still in place. However, you can see this picture of humility. He's approaching this brother. He refers to him two times as my Lord, and Lord means master. So he's calling him master, even though that we know that it's the other way around. And he says, your servant, Jacob. Again, we know that's the other way around as well. So he's wanting Esau to show him grace, and he's beginning even now to butter him up a little bit, if you want to just put it that way. He's beginning to butter up his brother by referring to him as, oh, my Lord, my master, and I am your servant, Jacob. And so he's saying all this. Hopefully he could pass through this territory and have this encounter with him, and that Esau would show grace, which of course is unmerited favor. And you would think it would be a grace since Jacob had taken all of this away from Esau. And so that's why he's referring to him as Lord, Master, and he was calling himself servant. Now look at verse 6. It says, "The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.'" That's not news you want to get back from a messenger when you're about to go face an angry brother. He's got his gang together, and the gang's coming, and it looks like trouble's brewing. And so he's thinking, oh man, he's assembled an army, trouble's coming, he's planning this attack. And so with that in mind, what does Jacob do? but began planning something himself. He begins formulating and proposing this plan, and his response is fear. Can we relate to that? Yes, absolutely. He was fearful. He was anxious, and he was distressed by this news that he had just received from the messengers. We see that in verses 7 and 8. Look there. It says, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him." And here's his plan, what he had decided to do. "He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape." Well, you didn't want to be in company one because they were the sacrificial company sent to be slaughtered. And if they were going to get slaughtered, then they were the second company was going to jet and run. But even still with these 400 men, they wouldn't have got far because they were going to come and attack them anyway. But he thought maybe, hey, that's a good plan. And so that's what he was trying to put into play. But what we need to take note of here is his fear is illuminating weak faith. Again, he's seen angels. He's had God give him the promise, "I'm going to be with you." And yet he's still fearful. He's still anxious and distressed by this. And so it's evidencing a lack of trust in the promises of God. It's evidencing a lack of trust in the protection that would be provided by God. And so he was seeking this solution. And we can say he's looking for a quick fix. He's trying to just solve it himself, humanly speaking. He's trying to solve it. Now, I do want to say yes, and I think Tim mentioned it in Sunday school this morning. We are responsible. As humans, we are responsible. But here again, God is sovereign over our circumstances and situations, and he had already told Jacob, what was up? I'm going to be with you, and you're going to be okay. And here are angel reinforcements to show just what's going to be marching along with you. And yet he is afraid, evidencing fear rather than faith. Now look back at verses 9 through 12. And let me just go ahead and say this. Fear is the opposite of faith, right? You could be full of faith and not have fear because faith defeats fear. Faith overcomes fear. And that's key here. And that's what we see taking place in this chapter as well. But look back at verses 9 through 12. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you've shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered." So he prays here. He's praying for deliverance. This is absolutely understandable and necessary in what he should have done, be doing, and continue to do. He prays to God for deliverance, again, because God is sovereign over his situation. God is sovereign over his circumstances. And so, again, here's the sovereignty responsibility that are in balance here. God is absolutely sovereign over this encounter that he's going to have with Esau. And here's where a sermon is within this overview. Here we see the acts of prayer, acts being an acrostic, A-C-T-S. Where else do we see the acts of prayer? We see it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13, where Jesus teaches us to pray. Now, what does acts stand for? A, adoration. Look back at verse 9. He is adoring God. God is sovereign. He's the faithful, covenant-keeping God. He is Yahweh. That's the actual word there, the Lord God. And so we see adoration. Secondly, we see confession. This is in the first part of chapter 10. He's acknowledging that he is a sinner. He's unworthy of any good from this holy and righteous God. So you have adoration, confession, and then T, you have thanksgiving. In the second part of verse 10, he's acknowledging how God had blessed him and just how God had prospered him. He walked across the Jordan River with a stick. That's all he had. And now he's got all of this company of cattle and livestock, and we're going to see more in depth of just what he has, prosperity speaking or materially speaking, here in a few minutes. But he's thanking God, acknowledging him as the giver of all these gifts, and he's unworthy to have received them. So we have adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then in verses 11 through 12, we have supplication. He's saying, God, this is what I need. This is what I desire. This is what I want. And the way that he's doing that is he's reminding God of what he had said. He's reminding him of his covenant promise. Now, God didn't need reminding. He is faithful to his promises 100% of the time. But he's just wanting to be sure. Now, remember you said you're going to look out for me. Remember you said you're going to protect me. Remember what you told me, that my offspring is going to be like the dust of the earth. And so I'm going to need a little offspring to stay alive here and not be slaughtered. And so that's what he's praying. And so, again, the acts of prayer, and this is exactly how Jesus teaches us to pray. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's a sermon for another day. Anyway, moving right along. Verses 13 through 21. So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. And here's the present. And Wayne, you and I can be jealous of this, I guess, because man, listen to what Jacob was toting in load here. So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on before me and put a space between droves." He commanded the one in front, saying, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going, and to whom do these animals in front of you belong?' then you shall say, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us.' Then he commanded also the second and the third and all those who followed the drove, saying, 'After this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, "Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us, for he said, "I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp. So Jacob presents presents to appease Esau, this brother, so the buttering up continues. Notice, too, how he's throwing in there again, "My lord Esau, your servant Jacob." So we see this submissive speech, and he's given these animals. If you do the math, that's 550 animals that he's given out. He's still got his own. These are the gifts that he's given to Esau, 550 animals. So that's a long way from crossing the Jordan with a staff in your hand, a stick in your hand. 550 animals given from this greatest number to the least. And so you almost picture a parade, right? He's got it separated, and then now he's got these animals, and there's space between them to give Esau a little cool-off time. It's like, "Hey, this is a nice gift. Ah, here's another gift coming." And because these specific instructions are given, this is what you tell him. Every time it comes, "Oh, this is a gift presented to you by Jacob." And Jacob's on his way. He's coming. And so he's not just giving you the gift and trying to run. So you need to know that. He's not running from you. But here's a gift. Here's a gift. And so the butternut continues. You could just see Esau sitting there nodding his head, saying, "This guy's all right. 20 years have softened him. Great. He's a great guy now." And so 550 animals. in the most, and then getting lesser and lesser, and it's leading up to Jacob coming to Esau face to face. And so he's plotting still. He's planning still. He's doing the quick fix, human mentality. This is what I have to do to protect myself. Because notice, did God give him these instructions? This is what you must do. We never see that. He doesn't tell him to do these things, and so he's trying to save himself. He's trying to protect himself. He's plotting. He's planning. He's not at peace with just praying. And so he's not finding peace still in the promises of God. He's praying and plotting when he should be praying and being at peace with the promises of God. He should be marching forward, empowered by the presence of God, standing on the promises of God, resting in God, because we know that the God we serve does not plan the ends without planning the means. And so if he said, I'm going to protect you and bless you, and this is what's going to happen, then he's got it covered. And you can trust that. You could take it to the bank. And so when we see this, we can't say, oh, if that had been me, I would have trusted completely and just marched right on in there to face my brother. No, we see ourselves in this. And so we see how it fits into our lives because we try to fix things, right? We encounter all these situations, circumstances pop up, and immediately what do? Oh, I got to do this. I got to do this. And we don't hit our knees. We don't pray. And so we do just like Esau. We see our Jacob. We see ourselves in Jacob in verse 20. God says go and we wait. God says pray and we plot and plan. God says pray without ceasing, and we might throw up a quick prayer, but then we go quickly to prayerlessness. God says fear not, and what do? We fear. He says, I'm going to be with you, and most of the time we're like, God, where you at? Something big comes up. Are you seeing this, God? Do you know what's happening to me? And so we know he's with us. He was and is, will be 100% faithful to all of his promises we have. And if you're saying, what promise has God given me? Here they are. Here it is. All these promises are of God, given to us by God. And guess what we do? We doubt. We fear. We worry. We wonder. And God says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. And we do it. And we have the same promises given to us here in the Bible. And so we should be doing as Jacob should have been doing, watching, waiting, praying patiently. Scripture says, I waited patiently for the Lord, right? And so that's what we should be doing, waiting on the Lord. How do we wait on the Lord? Well, we're not standing still. We're walking in faith. We're walking by faith. That's what we're called to do. Faith in who? In the God who works all things according to the good of those who love God, for those that have been called according to his purpose. Why should we ever doubt? Why should we ever fear? Why should we ever wonder and say, God, are you here? That was a quick poem. Don't know if you caught it there. Real quick. He's working all things for the good of those who love the Lord. And so faith should overcome fear. Our faith should overcome fear. Jacob's faith should have overcome any fear. Our restlessness can and only will end when we find our peace and rest in God Almighty. Augustine said, God, you've made us for yourselves, and our hearts will remain restless until they find their peace in thee. That's true. That's true. We need to find our peace, our rest, our hope in Christ, because only when we find it in Christ will we truly have peace. We need to rest in God Almighty. Why? Because he is our only hope. All our plots and plans, man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. His counsel will stand. And so he's working all things according to the counsel of his own will. And so we trust him. Why? Because he's good and because he's God. And so more on that, putting the cart before the horse here, trying to get ahead of myself here. But let's look real quickly at verses 22 through 32. Now he arose that same night, Jacob. He took his two wives. Now this is Rachel and Leah. He took his two maids. This is Zilpah and Bilhah, his maids, and his 11 children. Now, he had 12. Only the men are mentioned here. Only the boys. Remember Dinah, the girl. She's in the mix. He didn't just leave her out there. They're just mentioning the guys here. And so his 11 guys, his 11 children, and they crossed the ford Jabbok, of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask me my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel. And he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip. There's a lot here. That's an understatement. There is much, much here. There's actually several sermons worth of material right here in these verses. But going back real quickly, Jabbok is this stream. It's east of the Jordan River. It's midway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And I saw where Jabbok means wrestler. So that's significant because we do see a wrestling match that took place here. If you look back at verse 24, it says, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak." Did anybody expect that in here? Now, if you've read the Bible, you've known that that was coming. But if you were just reading this story, did you ever expect insert wrestling match here? It's just, wow. It's just kind of dropped in there out of the blue. Jacob is 97 years old, by the way, so it could, here's a sermon title, "World's Oldest Wrestler Meets World's Best Wrestler." And so that's what's going on here. He's alone. He's already sent ahead his wife, his maid, his children. And we got to think, why'd he do that? Probably fear. Again, he's plotting. He's planning. He's trying to solve the problem himself. Yay, it's dark. Now here's what I could do. I could send them on, and I'm going to stay back. Now, to give him to his credit, he was probably staying back, not to hide, but to prepare and pray. I've got to face it. I've got to face the music. It's coming. And so he's probably going to spend this time in prayer. And so again, you think, well, wow, that's pretty amazing. He's going to spend time in prayer, and then boom, a guy comes up and starts wrestling him. It just, some would say it is an enigmatic verse here. It's kind of, wow. But it's what happened historically. It's historical narrative. This took place. And so what's up with that? Real quick, let me just go ahead and point out, this guy, just moving right along, verse 25, when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Well, who's the him? This is actually the pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus Christ. And he's wrestling with him. And he's prevailing. Now, you have to be very careful with that. Are we saying a man can take God? A man can beat God in a wrestling match? Absolutely not, because we see that Jesus just touches his hip and it pops out of place. And that's a way of saying, look, buddy, I could take you any second. I could have taken you. I could take your life. I could touch your hip and it, boom, it's popped out. You're prevailing me. You've prevailed in prayer. You've prevailed with me by asking me for this blessing, and you're going to get what you're asking for. Why? Just because you wrestled me for it? Just because you asked for it? No, because it has fit God's will. God's purposes. It has conformed to my wants and my wishes, and so I'm going to give you that. Now, I know that may sound confusing, but I'm going to try to clear up the mud in just a minute. But let's just march through it real quick. He said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so maybe, you know, it was dark. We don't know how long they wrestled. It may have been an all-night wrestling match. But they were wrestling and wrestling, and he may have wanted to go so that Jacob did not see his face in all of its glory. We know that no one sees God and live, but again, this is pre-incarnate Christ, and he is the image of the invisible God. And when people see him, all fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. And so we see, here's explained why he didn't just drop dead on the spot. It's pre-incarnate Christ, and so... Jesus is saying, let me go before the dawn is breaking. But here's Jacob's response. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Now, as they wrestled, it became abundantly clear, this is no mere man that I'm wrestling. I mean, he touched my hip, boom, I got pain, I'm hurting, I can't even stand anymore. This guy is God. And so we know that because he's leading up to the point. It says, okay, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. What does Jacob mean? Deceiver. He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, deceiver, but Israel. And Israel means strives with God. For you have striven with God and with men, and you've prevailed. Then Jacob, the deceiver, asked him, and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And that's saying, do you not know who I am by now? You know who I am. I don't have to tell you. You know exactly who I am. And he blessed him. He gives Jacob what he wants, this deliverance that he had finally prayed for. And he's trusting in the promises of God. Finally, his fear had turned to faith in Christ. And then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask me my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face. And there again is what that means. So he knows it's God. He's known, he knows he's wrestled with God face to face. And it says, and yet my life has been preserved. And so he acknowledges that fact. He had seen God and lived. He had seen this pre-incarnate Christ and lived. Then the sun rose up upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and that's the same thing, Peniel, Peniel, it's just a different spelling, same meaning, same place, and he was limping on his thigh, a reminder that God, he had wrestled with God, and a reminder that God could have taken him but spared him, and a reminder that God had blessed him by changing his name from deceiver, who meant to man who strives with God and prevailed. And it says, therefore, just a real quick blip before I look at some implication and application and conclude. It says, therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip. And so there's that little tidbit of information. That's a sacred reminder of what took place with Jacob, Israel. Now, what I want to do to show some application and implications for us is I want to share with you a few articles, because this is a difficult text. It's a difficult passage, and it's not too long. These are not too long. So I want to share these with you, because this will clear up some mud maybe. It did as I was reading this, because, wow, a wrestling match with God, and how does that fit my life? Where do I see myself in this? And how do I apply that to my life in 2019? Well, this is from Desiring God's website. One of the writers there said, wrestling with God is asking him for what we want. Now, he literally wrestled with God, but how do we wrestle with God presently? Because we do. Wrestling with God is asking him for what we want, persisting in prayer, crying out to him for ourselves and others. There can be no detachment or apathy in wrestling. It involves direct, constant contact. When we wrestle, we believe that our cries and prayers matter. We have hope that our situation will change. We're fully engaged. throughout the Bible. And I want to, and this clears it up when we look at other scriptures. Scripture is clearing up this scripture. Throughout the Bible, we see people wrestling with God. Moses wrestled with God, interceding on behalf of the people to change God's mind. He pleaded with God. He gave God reasons to answer his prayer. He reminded God of his promise. And as a result, God often relented of his judgment. Moses was willing to ask God anything, and when the answer was no, Moses rested. Moses deeply trusted God and dared to believe that what he said mattered. David also believed that his prayers mattered. He poured out his lament through tears, expecting God to answer. Most of David's psalms of lament melt into praise because through his wrestling, David came to rest and trust in God. When David's child with Bathsheba was ill, David sought God on behalf of the child. He fasted, he prayed, he laid all night on the ground. But when the child died, David got up, anointed himself, and went to the house of God and worshiped. Habakkuk begins his book by asking, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear me? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save?" But after his wrestling, Habakkuk is content to rest in God, declaring, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, yet I will rejoice in the Lord." We see the Apostle Paul pleading with the Lord to remove the thorn in his flesh, but then be content in his weakness so that the power of Christ would rest upon him. Ultimately, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane asking God to remove this cup from him, sweating like drops of blood in his agony, and yet ultimately Jesus declares, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So throughout Scripture, we see that wrestling leads to resting, which leads to worship. This wrestling with God in prayer doesn't mean that we shouldn't rest in Him. As we give our burdens to Jesus, He gives us rest. We can cease striving and find rest for our souls. We can find peace and contentment when we're fully satisfied in Him and trusting in His care. Resting begins with wrestling. So pray bold prayers, pray daring prayers, and expect God to move. Talk to the Lord constantly. Ask, seek, and knock. And when your wrestling is over, you'll find an intimacy sweeter than you ever have known. And that wrestling will lead you to true rest in the one who is worthy of all of our worship and praise. There's one. Now, John Bloom had a couple of articles too, real quick. And again, if it's still kind of fuzzy, hazy, this will clear it up a little more. Implications, applications for our life. There are times when God only releases His blessings on us after a season of prolonged and even painful wrestling with here. Could say, "Can I get a witness?" And every one of us should raise our hand and say, "Absolutely." Jacob began the night dreading Esau's arrival. He was full of fear and desperation, but he ended the night of struggle with God's blessing and a renewed faith. All of our struggling with God and faith leads to peace. God addressed Jacob's fear by requiring him to wrestle all night. Sometimes when we want God's comfort, He sends it in unexpected and even unwanted packages. God even afflicted Jacob with a debilitating injury. This had the effect of making Jacob even more vulnerable to Esau, forcing Jacob's faith to more fully rest on God and not himself. If necessary, God will cause us to limp to increase our faith. Wrestling with God changed Jacob's identity. He was no longer to be known as the one who received his blessing by deception. This time he received God's blessing by prevailing with God by faith. This struggle turned out to be a profoundly gracious gift of restoration that God gave Jacob. Jacob's tenacious faith pleased God, and He rewarded Jacob's request. When God calls us to wrestle with Him, there's always more going on than we first understand, and God always uses it to transform us for good. Prayer changes things, but what prayer changes most is you. It conforms you to the image of Christ, where you cease to say, "This is what I want, this is what I want," and you say, "God, I want what you want. Thy will be done. It is well with my soul. Whatever you see fit, because you are God, and I'm not." And so He continues, he says, when God makes us wrestle with him for some blessings, it's not because God is reluctant to bless us, even if that's how it first feels. It's because he has more blessings for us in the wrestling than without it. God was the initiator, and this is key too. God pursued Jacob for this match. God was the initiator. Jacob was stewing in his own anxiety over Esau and his approaching slaughter squad when God showed up, and the wrestling drew Jacob out of his fearful preoccupation and forced him to focus on God. The wrestling was a means of God's grace, a channel for God's blessing on him, and the same is absolutely true for us. God will meet you in your anguish. He'll meet you in your fear and uncertainty, but he may not meet you in the way that you expect him to or desire him to. Your greatest ally may show up looking like, at first, like your adversary inciting you to wrestle with him. If so, remember Jacob. There are multiple blessings in wrestling. You may not need soft words of comfort. You may not need to be left alone with your thoughts. You may not need sleep. You may not need even need a healthy hip. What you need is God's blessing. That's what we need. So when God calls you to wrestle with him in prayer, it's an invitation to receive his blessing. Stay with him. Don't give up. Don't let him go unless he blesses you. He loves to bless that kind of tenacious faith, and you will come out transformed. Now, this one's shorter than all of them. So I'm doing like Jacob, greatest to least, with a little space left in between to catch a breath. Having been a deceiver, living among deceivers, he had learned that God was the only rock that could support his trust. And the only real source of his hope was God's promised blessing. His life depended on it. God was now within his grasp. Jacob would not let him leave without his blessing. Jacob began the night believing his greatest need was to escape from Esau. He ended the night believing his greatest need was to trust in the blessings of God's promise. And what changed him from a fearing man to trusting God's word was prolonged and painful wrestling with God. Sometimes in your battle with unbelief, your greatest ally will wrestle you. He might even make you limp until you're desperate enough to say, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." It's a great mercy to be brought to the point where you're desperate enough to insist on what you need the most, and what we need most is Jesus and what he wants for us. Now, I'm not real good with technology, but as I studied this, was reminded of a song by a lady named Laura Story. If you've never heard it, Google it, go listen to it. It's called Blessings or Blessings in Disguise. Very fitting to the text here. Into Jacob in his prayer and our wrestling with God in prayer. And here's the words, and I will conclude with this. We pray for blessings. We pray for peace. Comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while, you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if the blessings come in raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. We cry in anger when we cannot feel you're near. We doubt your goodness. We doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not enough. And all the while, you hear each desperate plea, and long that we'd have faith to believe. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? When friends betray us, when darkness seems to win, we know the pain reminds this heart that this is not our home. It's not our home. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if my greatest disappointments or the achings of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world cannot satisfy? And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? Jacob, if you would.